We'll be starting in Joshua 15 and working through chapter 19. Again, if you're using a pew Bible, it's on page 190. And if you remember, we have mentioned several times that there are essentially two halves to the book of Joshua. Chapters 1 through 12 are about the conquest of the land, and 13 through 24 are the claiming chapters, the distribution chapters of the inheritance. And each half of those sections has its own sections. Chapters 13 through 21 make up a bulk of what we would call the second half section in regard to claiming the land. And then you're going to notice 22 through 24 being a conclusion in regards to how the people are to live going forward. But right in the middle of that section of 13 to 21 are chapters 15 through 19. I mean, they make up a bulk of this half of the book. And as we've noted, that's because this section essentially serves as a land title and deed for God's people. I mentioned that a couple weeks ago. If you've ever signed a lot of paperwork on a car or a house, a big stack, it can get monotonous. And some of this can read that way. That's why we want to, not that it's less of any less value, it is important as a land title and deed for its original audience. But what can we do this morning with this text, this land title indeed, as we survey it for our benefit and God's glory? So I want to do our best. We're going to do our best to survey it by dividing the text, all right, these five chapters into three sections. Because there are a few things within these three sections that I believe are teachable moments in regard for them and their initial inheriting the land, and for us as a people of the new covenant in Christ, and what it means to inherit eternal life and the kingdom to come. I mean, we must remember, these were meant, in the original context, to encourage Old Testament Israel. We've noted this, and there are different takes on this, but I would make a strong argument that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible that we have. He put them all pen to paper while the people were wandering in the wilderness outside of Egypt. And he did that on purpose. So they would have had these first five books at their disposal to be able to know. And so if you start at the beginning, Genesis 3:15, after Adam and Eve are removed out of the garden and we're experiencing life outside of the garden. They didn't leave the garden without a promise. And that was the proto-evangelion. That's the first gospel preached, is that there is an offspring coming and he's going to crush the head of the serpent even though the snake strikes his heel. And so they are looking for a kingdom and they're looking for this offspring coming. And Moses reiterated it. Remember a couple weeks ago we saw in Deuteronomy 18, Moses said there's someone coming like me, but he's going to be better than me. So there's this expectation of that. We have to remember that there's someone coming who's going to lead to a greater inheritance. I mean, so there are some points here in these five chapters that I pray would be of great conviction and encouragement for us as a church this morning as we live in light of a greater promised land, right, an inheritance in Christ, a place that he said he's gone to prepare for those who are in him. And if it weren't true, he wouldn't have said so. And so though we won't be reading the entire five chapters this morning, I would encourage you to go back and spend some time, read through them if you haven't already. And as a side note, that's something I hope that you're doing as you look ahead, whether if you're looking on the website or even asking ahead or taking note in the sermon of what we're going to read next Sunday, that you would be reading ahead and ready to engage in the sermon, because this is work on you during this time as well. But if you'll look in your bulletin, you'll see these three sections. The first section is going to be chapter 15, verse 1 through 17, 13. I mean, essentially what we see in this section is a contrast between the way that Caleb inherited the land as that standard or example that we talked about last week in more detail, and the way that the tribes of Judah and Joseph do in a different way. These chapters are also filled with lengthy mentions of land boundaries and the clans that are going to fill within those boundaries, but those won't be our focus this morning. And then the second section will be chapters chapter 17, verses 14 through 18:10. It is a smaller section, but it really is the peak or the pinnacle of the section of this book, or this section of the book. And what we find there is Joshua confronting the reality of the people as they're complaining. They're already expressing discontentment with the allotment of the land, and there are still, we find out, seven tribes that haven't even moved forward into the land yet, into their territory. So they need to be rebuked and urged to move forward in faith and courage. And then the last section in these chapters is chapter 18, verse 11 through 1951. And we get these final allotments of land for the seven tribes. And we also get the account of Joshua's own inheritance as he has moved. Remember, the first half of the book, he was the military leader, but now he's transitioned from military leader to land manager and over distribution. As what? His time is coming close for his death. And we're going to see there's a way to complete the commission given by God. And so all three of these sections give insight to, I would say, particular reminders and even cautions for God's people if we're really going to claim an inheritance given to us in God. So let's get to it. This morning, some of you are already counting. You're like, woo, we're 10 minutes in. Well, pray for me, pray for yourself, and we want to be faithful to this section. But let's get to it this morning with one final reminder. If you're aching for more on Caleb, specifically chapter 15, verses 13 through 19, you can go on the website. You can pull up that sermon from last week because I believe gave Caleb his due diligence last week. But let's survey a few sections in chapter 15, 1 through 17, 13, and then we'll pray. All right, so look at 15, 1. Look at just the first verse. The allotment for the tribe of the people of Judah according to their clans reached southward to the boundary of Edom, to the wilderness of Zin at the farthest south. All right, and then you got verse 2 through 12 that are those boundaries. You can read through that. All right, and then you have, again, as I mentioned earlier, verses 13 through 19 is about Caleb and his specific way that he inherits his claim. All right, and then the rest of the chapter, 20 through 63, is the allotment within those boundaries for Judah. And that's why it's broken up that way in the text for you. And here's the thing. You have Judah, and then you also have Joseph, right? And Joseph, not to get too off track here, but is made up of both Ephraim and Manasseh. Remember, Manasseh is a half-tribe on the inside of the Promised Land, and they're a half-tribe on the outside of the Promised Land. But they come under the umbrella of Joseph's name, as descendants of him. And that's 16:1. Look at chapter 16, verse 1, and verses 4 and 5. The allotment of the people of Joseph went from the Jordan by Jericho, east of the waters of Jericho, into the wilderness, going up from Jericho into the hill country to Bethel. And look at 4 and 5a of the same chapter. The people of Joseph, we find out who they are. They're Manasseh and Ephraim. And they received their inheritance. And notice this, the territory of the people of Ephraim by their clans as follows. So really what you have happening in 15 and 16 is the beginning of these allotments, primarily to Judah and Joseph, which is right, Manasseh and Ephraim. Okay. But look at chapter 16, verse 10, because as these allotments start to happen, you start to notice something in detail. There's a conclusion to a lot of these allotments that we need to take note of. However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have what? Been made to do forced labor. Remember all the way back to Deuteronomy, what were they to do? Completely remove them. We need to take note of that. Look at 17:1. 17:1 begins then the allotment made to the people of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph. And that's the rest of that. Chapter through verse 13, at least for our first section, is the allotment for Manasseh. But then look at 12 and 13. Look at 12 and 13, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 17. Notice a pattern here at the end of this section. Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Now when the people of Israel grew strong, they did what? They put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not utterly drive them out. And so if you remember last week to Caleb's inheritance, what we have read, even in just the beginning of that, here's the allotment of the land, and then the conclusion of that, that they didn't really drive everyone out, and they didn't really inherit it. That's in contrast to what happened with Caleb, right? I mean, Caleb conquered. Not only did he conquer, but he distributed land to his family, and he called up another leader to help conquer. I mean, he drove them out. So think about that. Let's pray as we get started this morning. Father, we come before you in these moments as we're dealing with a lot of texts this morning. We ask for your Spirit who authored this text to lead us into all truth, to convict us where we need conviction, and help us just grab some strain of truth to impact our lives so that we might repent yet again and believe and grow and mature and be sanctified and represent you well as a church here on planet Earth and in this city for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, something to be noted is that all those, you have all these particular boundaries and clans being named, filling them. We didn't read all of that, all right? I know you really wanted me to, and that would have been fun tongue-tying exercise. But what we're continuing to see is that our God is a God within those sections. He has what? He has a story with parameters and plans. He's particular. He's not making this up as he goes along. So there are going to be parameters and plans and places marked out. He is in the details. He has a clear place marked out and a purpose for his people. The question is, are the people in agreement and following in their understanding of God's promises and what it means to take hold of that and claiming the inheritance? And what we find is that what we read in chapter 12, after all the kings that God conquered in the land for them, and after seeing all their growth in regard to strength and courage and the faithful leadership of Joshua and even Caleb, it turns out that they still fall short of God's glory. And again, look back at 1563 and 1610 and 1712 and 13. Look at 1563. But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. They couldn't drive them out. They had everything they needed, but they still didn't lay full claim. Look at 1610. I already pointed this out, but just look at it again. However, it's an important word. However, they did not drive out the Canaanites. Look at 17, 12, and 13. Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted. There's a disclaimer there now. Verse 13, when the people of Israel did grow strong, right, for a season, they put them to forced labor, but they still didn't complete the task of inheriting the land. They fell short. And remember, they're west of the Jordan. And we've already seen how that Caleb inherited the land by conquering, at 85 years old, three giants and then raising up another leader to marry his daughter to defeat another giant. I mean, how does that compare with what we just read of how that Judah and Joseph, or Judah and Ephraim and Manasseh, are handling their inheritance? Not very well. I mean, it looks kind of good on the outside, but there are some lingering issues that are going to prevail going forward. And what we saw with Caleb was that he was full of faith and trust in God's faithfulness, but he was not naive in his faith. He recognized the challenges before him, but he claimed his inheritance even in the midst of giants, and he still pressed on, and his faith passed on to the next generation. But what we find here is that with Judah and Joseph, and we'll see that in greater detail soon, they are to receive the promise and see it through, but they could not drive them out. And so they settled for those who were in the land to continue to dwell among them. And in particular, right? The Jebusites and the Canaanites. And again, notice that language to draw that contrast for us. But thee, however, yet thee. It means that Joshua is not the promised one. He's not bringing a formal and final inheritance. He's just a foreshadow of it. Because otherwise, as the author of Hebrews says in chapter 4, he would have brought them rest. But there's still issues. I mean, do you see the irony of all of this? I mean, they were likely complacent in their faith, feeling as if, well, we've battled for all these years. We've mostly got it taken care of. And they failed to take note of what Jesus will say in the new covenant, that what? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. They thought they deserved the land. They just wanted to have it. They didn't want to do everything that was necessary for inheriting the land and taking hold of their faith. They wanted it easy in the land. And ironically, that kind of faith kept them from driving out the people that they were commanded to do so. And Caleb, in contrast, not only conquered his claim, but gave opportunities, as I said earlier, to those like Othniel and his daughter. And speaking of daughters, I think this is an interesting note. If you've spent time in this, look at verses 3 and 4. In the midst of this, there is a little bit of a glimmer of hope going forward. Look at verses 3 and 4. We hear about some other women. Isn't it interesting, in the midst of this Joshua book about Joshua's leading, that all along the way there have been these sprinklings of women of faith? Rahab, Aksa, and now listen to these women. Now, Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, had no sons, but only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters: Mala, Noah, Hoglath, that's tragic for a girl, Milcah, kind of tragic too, Tirzah. But what? They approached Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the leaders, and notice what they said. They claim the promise of God. They are stepping forward in faith. The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance along with our brothers. So according to the mouth of the Lord, God's word, what did he give them? He gave these daughters of faith an inheritance among the brothers of their father. So you see how there's a contrast here between, even in the midst of unfaithfulness, God has always got a remnant of faithful ones. I think that's a beautiful thing to take note of as in this first section, as we're contrasting not just the faith of Caleb, but even these daughters of faith who come before Eleazar, the high priest, and Joshua, and they don't make their claim based on how they feel, but based on what God has said. So there is a caution and an encouragement for us in this first section. As we think about this overall reality of the people falling short, and it's going to lead to more issues. We've noted this even last week, that as time progresses, just begin to read, all the issues that are going to come up in Judges are because of what's happening here. Now, ultimately, it's what happened in the garden, but more recently because they did not drive everyone out. But even in the midst of all of that, God's story is going forward, and there are faithful saints. And these faithful women, are they not just foreshadowings for us of those faithful women in the new covenant? That God has a plan for those made in the image of God, whether they take on the role of Adam or Eve, of leader or helper. All right, so hopefully you see, I mean, just right there as we survey, that's a lot of text. You can go through and you can reread that, but what we've seen is really what's happening in there in that section, I would argue, is there's a contrast between the way that these two and a half tribes are inheriting the land with the faithful daughters in Caleb. And we should take note of that. We should be able to confess that we are often like the crowd and not like these faithful few. And ask God to give us a heart like that of Caleb and these daughters. All right, second section moves to a calling for courage. Because we move from kind of that 30,000 foot view of faith and a lack of faith and the issues that are going to prevail going forward to a more ground level view in the conversation between the people and Caleb. Look at verses 14 through 18. Chapter 17, 14 through verse 8, chapter 18, verse 10. There we go. Then the people of Joseph, notice that who is that? That's Manasseh and Ephraim. They spoke to Joshua saying, "Why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, although I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me?" Side note here, notice how the corporate nature of this language. There's no individualism. They're speaking on behalf of the tribe as a whole. There are lots of individuals, but the tribe represents that. This is corporate unity at work that we see in covenantalism. And Joshua said to them, "If you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest, and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Rephaim is too narrow for you." Can you sense the frustration and also urgency of Joshua? And the people of Joseph said, "The hill country is not enough for us. Yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, both those in Beth Shean and its villages and those in the valley of Jezreel." Then Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, "You are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders, for you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong." And then what happens? Notice what happens. It moves. It shifts to something's got to happen here, right? Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. And notice this, the land lay subdued before them to inherit. Well, why? Because God owns it. And there remained among the people of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned. And notice Joshua speaks again. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, "How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land, which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given to you? Provide three men from each tribe, and I will send them out that they may set up and go up and down the land. They shall write a description of it with a view to their inheritances and then come to me. They shall divide it into seven portions. Judah shall continue in his territory in the south. The house of Joseph shall continue in their territory to the north. And you shall describe the land in the seven divisions and bring the description here to me," right, to Joshua. And what's Joshua going to do? "And I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. The Levites have no portion among you." Another reminder here, why? "For the priesthood of the Lord is their heritage. And Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan eastward, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them." And they obey. Look at 8 through 10. "So the men arose, and Joshua charged those who went to write the description of the land, saying, 'Go up and down in the land and write a description and return to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh.' So the men went and passed up and down in the land and wrote in a book a description of it by towns and seven divisions. Then they came to Joshua to the camp at Shiloh." Notice that, before the Lord. "And Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua apportioned the land to the people of Israel, to each his portion." Clearly, as we get more insight into the conversation of what's happening here, Joshua begins to call for courage as we move from the details of all that's occurring, and it lets us know this is simply like a case study for us, that possibly this is not just happening in this particular tribe, but we know it is in this case. And notice what they're not doing in their conversation with Joshua in regard to the land, title, and deed, and their faith. They're not making any kind of claim in regard to faith, as we've seen as the standard with Caleb, but they're only echoing their forefathers who complained in the wilderness as they stand before Joshua. And Joshua, though, pushes back on them for courage by reminding them, "If you are big like you say that you are," because what is their complaint? "We're too big for the small land that you gave us." He says, "Well, if you're so big, then look, there's a forest. Go cut it down. Turn it into land and dwell in it. Take courage. Make claim with your faith." but they just want to receive what they believe is due them on their terms in consumeristic ways, and not actually taking heart of what it means to be strong and courageous. But that's Joshua's very appeal to them. Notice they even kick back as Joshua tells that to them, saying, well, the hill country is not enough. I mean, and even so, notice what the Canaanites, what do they have? They're scary. They have chariots of iron. And think about that in comparison to what Caleb had to fight. If they were in Caleb's spot at 85 years old, right, what would they have even said then? This is nothing compared to what Caleb had. So Joshua pushes back again in a sense of what? The biblical principle of faithfulness. He's essentially telling them what Jesus reminds us of in the New Covenant. If you aren't faithful with little, how can I trust you with more? They're not faithful. They don't care. They just want what they think God owes them. And they're missing out on the joy of taking courage and trusting in God's promises and the way that he allots things in his time and his way. And Joshua, in fact, appeals to that. What does he tell them? You can do it. You have everything you need in faith and strength and courage to do it. And so as these scenarios begin to play out with the allotment of the land, Joshua intentionally calls in chapter 18, verse 1, what does he call? It's time for a worship service. I mean, this really is kind of the pinnacle of this section and this second half of Joshua. This is not the first time we've seen this. Remember, the people gathered for worship before they entered the promised land, after they entered the promised land, and now they're in the midst of it and distributing the land. They need to remember who their real inheritance is and that it needs to be centered on God, not their ever-changing circumstances of whether they have trees or not, or land bigger or not, or who's in the land. I mean, they're getting caught in the weeds like we often do, right? Missing the very reason why God made the promises. Why did God make the promises that he did all those years ago to Abraham? Why did God deliver them out of Egypt? Do you remember what God told Moses to tell Pharaoh? Why? So that they will worship me. You want to know why? You can ask, well, why did God save me? Why did Jesus die? So that you would actually worship him in spirit and in truth. That's why we need him. That's why we're here as a set apart people. And so Joshua sets up the tent and makes a big meeting where the presence of God is in the Ark of the Covenant. And notice that when they gather around, they begin to put things into perspective. And what does the text say? The land laid subdued before them. As God is the center of their worship, not the land, not their bloodline, not their lineage, what they want for their families to have on this earthly kingdom. I mean, there is no real inheritance. Again, remember, we noted that along the way. That's why the Levites are an example for us in that. That they're probably saying, praise the Lord on that side of in heaven that I didn't have to deal with any of that, that God was my reward. I mean, go all the way back to this reality of the garden where the and what was lost to begin with. I mean, we tend to think about heaven and hell and death and physical death and all those kind of things. What was at the heart of what was lost in the garden? Worship. Communion, walking with God in the cool of the evening. And when they died spiritually and worship stopped, what did they do? Instead of worshiping God when he came into the garden, they ran. And evidently, at this point, there are seven tribes. Even though Joshua and Caleb, 45 years before that, we already know when, based upon the text in Deuteronomy and Numbers, they had already surveyed the land. They had already done the work. The people are still hiding back. And instead of trusting what Joshua and Caleb have already surveyed all those years before in God's promises, he has to urge them forward yet again. I mean, maybe after they saw the struggles of Judah and Joseph, they're fearful and they need strength and courage. I mean, listen to the question in the form of a rebuke in Joshua 18:3 again. Listen to what Joshua has to say to them. How long will you put off going? You're putting it off. and going to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, he's already given it to you. It's yours for the taking. But then in verses 4 through 6, he puts that responsibility of faith and obedience back on them. And then look, in verses 8 through 10, the men actually go and do that. So there is some urging. They are actually, to their credit, going forward to do as Joshua says. And it brings it all back to this point of what? Casting lots before the Lord in order to trust God's provision and God's particulars for how the land is going to be filled by these seven tribes. And then Joshua gives them no more excuses. What does he say? Here it is. You got to go. I mean, this reminds me, if you're thinking about maybe a new covenant parallel for the church. Remember in Acts, after Jesus has ascended, and the men are just standing there, thinking maybe he's going to come back in just like a couple hours or something? What are they, and then they have to be reminded by these others to come alongside an angel, men of God, to push them forward in God's story. And they still have to learn, right, in that conversation. What's their first question? When's Israel going to get restored? They're still caught up with this kind of inheritance, an earthly inheritance. And what does he have to remind them of? You need to go into Jerusalem and Judea and to the ends of the earth because this kingdom is bigger than this allotment of land over in the Middle East. It's going to be made up of the people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And how many of us? We love the idea of us going to heaven, but we're missing out on the courage of what it means to take that forward. Not saying I can't save anyone, but taking courage in that and sharing the gospel with others, claiming the inheritance and living that out. But we often falter and we are not courageous in that mission. We should confess that and trust in God's faithfulness and get back up and keep moving forward. Because we are called to finish this race. And that's what we get in the last half, or this last third of our second day, in chapter 18, verses 11 through 19, 51. So look at verse 11 through 19, 51. We see, if you want to look ahead to verses 11 through 28, that's essentially an allotment for the tribe of Benjamin. And then in 19, 1 through 9, you have an allotment for Simeon. And then in 19:10 through 16, there's an allotment for Zebulun. If you have a Bible marked, especially an ESV, it's probably marked there for you like that. 19:17 through 23, there's Issachar's allotment. 19:24 through 31, there's Asher's. And then in 19:33 through 39, you have Naphtali. And finally, you have Dan's allotment in 19:40 through 48. I mean, and if you take time to read through all of those allotments, you can see how that they read, really, as we noted before, they're like a land title indeed. I mean, we could go through and we can read that, but I'm going to trust you to read through those and just take note of that. And if you want to do a word study on some of those, and you could go, I mean, you could geek out on that, and that's fine. That's fine. You should do that. But that's not what we're after today. And evidently, they do pretty well. I mean, notice that they might, maybe it's smaller because they're smaller tribes, but evidently they're pretty full of faith after this worship service and they're moving forward and they begin to fill the land after the survey and Joshua's encouragement. I mean, there's no mention of struggle until where? Well, look at the end of Dan, the tribe of Dan's, and we see in verse 47, they captured the land, they took possession of it, they struck it down with the sword. They had to what? They had to exercise that faith. There's also an interesting note in Simeon's inheritance. If you go back to Simeon, they really don't get their own exact allotment. They just essentially get absorbed into Judah. I mean, maybe it's just a stretch, but for me, there's such a picture of a reminder that you have a tribe of Simeon absorbing into the tribe of Judah. And maybe that's just a reminder for us of Luke 2, when there's a prophet named Simeon who says, God's not going to let me die until I see this one who comes from Judah. Maybe not. I'm not saying that's like But for me, that's an encouragement. Maybe that encourages you. I mean, we're also reminded in this section of the orderly allotment again, yet again, in God's story with the casting of lots at Shiloh and God at the center of all these things being done with Joshua's exhortation, everything still being done with fairness and in order. And every tribe has a role and a promise, and they foreshadow that. What are these 12 tribes foreshadowing for us? The 12 disciples and the new covenant, taking hold of the promises being kept for these 12 tribes. But something we really want to take away, I would say, is the way that this section ends in verses 49 through 51 of chapter 19. Take note of how that this section ends in 19, 49 through 51. And when they had finished distributing the several territories of the land as inheritances, the people of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. By command of the Lord, they gave him the city that he asked, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, and he rebuilt the city and settled in it. These are the inheritances that Eleazar, the priest, and Joshua, the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel distributed by lot at Shiloh before the Lord and at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And so, notice this, they finished. They finished dividing the land. What a task, right? And so remember how this section started with Caleb receiving his reward and his claim of inheritance. And now, how does it end? It bookends with the other faithful spy, Joshua, now receiving his claim and his inheritance. And both of them, think about that, as pictures of faithfulness after all those years of service, are now finishing the task. They're completing the commission. They're resting in God's provision. Even as they finish, even as they're about to die, they don't get to say, well, I've checked all the boxes and now they're running through. They're sprinting through the finish line. They're not getting close to the finish line and retiring. I'm saying of the faith. I'm not saying you shouldn't retire. Of the faith, and they're carrying out the mission as examples of what good and faithful servants who persevere look like. That's what Jesus speaks of, does he not? That those who come into his kingdom, we're going to see in the Sermon on the Mount, what is he going to greet them with? Well done, my good and faithful servants. I mean, it's not how you start. I know it doesn't look like it as much right now, okay? I know I put on some LBs, but I was a runner, still try to run some, but this is something I would always tell, you know, any younger runners or those who run, it's not how you start, it's how you finish. And you should be careful how you start. And these men started strong, they kept the faith, and they're finishing strong. I mean, it reminds us of Mark 4, the parable of the sower, right? Parable of the soils, however you want to put it, the seeds are scattered. And of those four soils, only one finishes strong. Jesus says, wide is the path that leads to destruction and narrow is the path that leads to life. Ours is not a faith that you can make a one-time decision. It is a lifetime of perseverance and growth and sanctification that leads to a final culmination. If you read The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, that is actually the final step for every true pilgrim, is to jump into the river of death and to cross death, which Jesus crossed ahead of us so that we might actually obtain the full inheritance of eternal life. And the mentioning of Eleazar, the high priest, again, is just that reiteration that this is done in God's terms and holiness. God is a witness to this with the high priest. And the location of Joshua's land is helpful for us, if we think about that. As Joshua is beginning to now, he didn't take up a lot of land that's going to be a primary spot in the future of Israel going forward. He doesn't go to Jerusalem. He goes to the kind of random, obscure land, but he still is faithful. What? He still rebuilds the city. He retires faithfully unto the Lord. But it's not about him. It's about God's story going forward, that he's been faithful to run the race in which he has been called. So as we think about that, think about this point in history for Israel, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, they're an example for us, for the church. As we think about our commission, our great commission given to us here at Horizon Christian Fellowship as a part of God's story, we need to remember the faith that it calls for and how that we carry out the great commission of making disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them to obey all that God has commanded, because Christ is with us until the end of the age. We should remember that it is a calling of faith as we commit to one another, as we rub shoulders, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And that we're able to help each other see our own blind spots, as we've even seen exposed in the text today, that there are areas of our life where we lack courage, and we will not grow in them without committing to God and to one another in faith. We will not finish well if we live our Christian lives on an island. That's why I love 2 Corinthians 5 from what we read early in the service. If you'll turn there with me. This is Paul's commissioning to the church, speaking of his own commission, but the commissioning of each local church. He's talking about on an individual level, talking about the earthly body being a tent that breaks down and being of good courage, and our aim individually, yes, is to please him, but there's a calling on the church in verses 11 through 21. I mean, remember, he's writing to the church. It's a great help for us. Therefore, verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, what are we to do? We persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience that we are not commending ourselves to you again to boast about us, but what? To be able to answer to those who, what, speak ill of Paul's testimony of the gospel. And notice verse 13, there are times that we are, the NLT I think says if we're crazy, if we seem crazy to the world, but if we are beside ourselves, it's for God's glory. If we look different than the world, that's glorious to God. If we're chasing after things that the world isn't chasing after, if this is what our mission looks like. But if we are, what, in our right mind, Paul says it's for your benefit. Why? For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this. Christ has died for a people. They belong to him. Do we know who they all are? Nope. Who the elect are? We don't. But we keep testifying, and we keep getting to be a part of who he's drawing to himself. Therefore, what? All have died. We have died, and he had died for all, so that what? We might no longer live for ourselves, but for him. How much more helpful would it have been for these tribes if they would have remembered that they were to die to themselves and live for the mission of God and inheriting the land? Therefore, look at verse 16. We now no longer regard people according to the flesh. We don't see the world the way the world did or how we used to. We see them as either lost or saved. And the church now has a responsibility in Matthew 16 and 18 to bind and loose on earth what's bound and loose in heaven. We can't save anyone, but we have a responsibility to recognize that faith, to baptize those in that faith, and teach them to obey. That is a job of the church as a whole. Each local church has that job. So who is Horizon Christian Fellowship? Well, as we know right now, those who are going to the members meeting, I'm glad you're here, dear friend. If you're in attendance, we would love for you to join us in this mission intentionally. Therefore, if anyone isn't in Christ, they're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come, and all this is from God. He's reconciled us to himself, to what? A ministry. Not our own individual ministry, but a ministry of a bigger story. Because in Christ, God is reconciling those in the world who belong to him, what? To himself. He's not counting their trespasses against them, and he's entrusting us now with this message of reconciliation. And notice the language here. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God's making his appeal through us. And so if you don't know Christ, our appeal to you is be reconciled to God. We're encouraging you as a believer to go out and implore that to others. And what's our message? That's verse 21. For our sake, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. And if you go back to earlier, look at the inheritance language of verses 1 through 10. I mean, you can just read through that. So you see, the land was being allotted to Israel in light of the world. They were to be priests unto God, ambassadors in an embassy in the boundaries of the land. Old Testament Israel was supposed to be a city on a hill. They were supposed to be salt and light. But they failed, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, and they're an example for us to learn from, that we had better not lose sight of our inheritance and our belonging and what kingdom we're a part of and our great commission, because in the end, that's all that's going to matter. It really is. Only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. The things that I get caught up in that are trivial or anxious about will burn up one day. So let's finish our time by looking at that, thinking about that job description that Paul gave from 2 Corinthians 5. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, dear friend, I'm glad you're here. I hope you've seen that God has been presented, and if you've been along for this journey through Joshua with us, God is a righteous judge, make no mistake about it. But he is also presented as a generous father who provides an inheritance and eternal life to his people. And he gives us everything we need for life and godliness through his very great and precious promises. He has done all the work necessary for our salvation in Christ. Because Christianity, apart from every other world religion, is not a concept. It's an inheritance to be claimed. It encourages individuals to move from their individuality, their self-autonomy, and just knowing facts to actually experiencing eternal life and living in it. It's a call to stop hesitating and take steps forward of committing your life not to a kingdom that is passing away, but one that is eternal. It is a direct encouragement to you, non-Christian, to stop waiting and take hold of eternal life in Christ. Repent and believe. The first sermon preached in church history from the Apostle Peter, when he got done, it says that people were struck to their hearts and they were left with a question, what do I got to do to be saved? Not what do I got to do to gain the world? And he said, repent and believe and be baptized. Christian, think about it this way. I've already alluded to it. Think about all the tribes involved in inheriting the land and the calling given by Paul to a church in 2 Corinthians 5. I mean, how can you do everything God's called you to do on an island without committing to a local church? God is most glorified when his church is united together on mission, not when we hijack Jesus for our own personal missions. And we cannot represent all that the Great Commission calls for individually. It is a corporate calling. I would encourage you, Christian, to take a step in that commission here in this church or some other church. And if you remember, I just want to read this for you. This is why we make the statement we do about the church. Just listen. This is what we say that we believe as a church about a gospel church. We believe that a visible church of Christ is a congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant and faith and fellowship of the gospel. We observe the ordinances of Christ. We're governed by his word and his laws. We exercise our gifts, his gifts given to us, right? The rights and privileges invested in us by his word. That is that the only offices of our church are that of bishop or pastor and deacon, whose qualifications, claims, and duties are defined in the epistles to Timothy and Titus. That's who we are. I know that seems simple. That may seem religious, but that's God's plan. That's God's parameters. It's that simple, but it's that hard to stick to. And look at the church as a whole. We settle for worldly ways of advertisement and seeker-friendly services and trying to water down the gospel when all along God has set out the parameters of what? Just gather, recognize one another's faith, baptize them, disciple them, be a witness to a watching world, and be united and have pastors and deacons helping serve and oversee you and be on mission. It's that simple. It is that hard to stick to because we want program after program after program. We want consumer, we want something, what's about us, instead of, what did Paul say? Dying to ourselves, giving up ourselves for Christ and for one another. Let's not be like those who had the clear parameters of the land given before them and not live it out fully.